All right, if you have your Bible with you this morning, which I hope you do, we're in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. Actually, we'll be backing up a little bit into Matthew chapter 23 to begin with, but we'll spend the duration of our time in the 24th chapter. It is a joy to be with you again here at Tongham. Always look forward to coming and fellowshipping with each and every one. And the Lord's very good to us to allow us to come and to do that. We had traveling mercies on the way down. The weather was pretty awful, but at least the roads were clear, which was a blessing. So if you give me a choice between sunny weather and bad roads or rainy weather and good roads, I know which one I'd pick. So praise the Lord for that. So we're very, very glad to be able to make it here in due time without any hiccups. So we're grateful for that. And, you know, we're looking forward to a good weekend, really, in the Word of the Lord. And we are living in interesting times, aren't we, to say the least. It's a really hotting up, I think, as we anticipate the coming of our Lord. Well, Matthew chapter 23 is where we're going to begin. And we are thinking about the signs of the times and various movements among nations and societies that are really indicative that the Lord's coming is not that far away. And we want to begin in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to read down to verse 9 of the following chapter. So Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And we trust the Lord will indeed add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, the question is now being asked, I think, not just by many Christians, but even by many people in society as a whole. Are we in the last days? And I think even the lost world is starting to raise a few eyebrows and think to themselves, well, there are some peculiar things happening in the world around us which are out of step with our past experiences that seem to be taking us to a new place in history. And you know, when you read the news or you watch the news and you see the rise of Islam, you have to ask yourself, as the Western world sees Christianity on decline and the acceptance of Islam, you have to ask ask yourself, you know, now that we're living in a so-called post-Christian era, are we living in the last days? What on earth is happening? What on earth is happening when a man may no longer be addressed as a he and a woman as a she? And we're in a situation where the educational authorities think it is acceptable even to be encouraged to bring drag queens in to read stories to five-year-olds in primary schools. Are we living in the last days? You know, just this week I saw a horrific story on the BBC, in which they said that there had been a rise in the molestation of primary school children by other primary school children. You know, that's where the sexualization of our children has gotten us. And now there are lawsuits being brought against various educational authorities because some people have sent their children to school only to have them raped or molested by another child in that particular school. Are we living in the last days? I think we are living in the last days when you think of the rise of the transgender agenda. And you see our own government willing to spend £80,000 to transfer a patient from Glasgow prison all the way down to the south of England, a violent rapist, so that he can become a she and have gender realignment surgery. That's at your expense and my expense. I don't know about you, but when I hear those things, I'm incensed because I think about people who have genuine medical complaints, who are in pain and agony and suffering, and our government thinks it's acceptable to spend £80,000 of taxpayers' money on a case like that. Are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days in a world where cash is fast becoming a thing of the past, where plastic is replacing cash, and ultimately where plastic will be dispensed with and electronic transactions will take place by some other means? And we'll think about that this afternoon when we talk about technology and the last days. You know, we're living in the last days, I'm sure. We see a generation which has experienced an exponential growth in human knowledge and information, where we carry effectively a computer in our pocket that is far more powerful even than that which put the astronauts on the moon all those years ago. You have more technology in your pocket or in your handbag than those astronauts had when they were flying to the moon in the first Apollo missions. So you have to ask the question, are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last times? What on earth is happening as we see the reemergence of Russia and the strengthening of China, and you watch another Cold War developing between East and West, and the threat of nuclear armory now again raises its ugly head among mankind, and you have to ask the question, what on earth is happening? You know, the subject of the end of the age is one that has occupied the minds of men in almost every generation. And it's that very theme that the disciples raise with the Lord Jesus at the courts of the temples, as he leaves the courts of the temples, rather, for the last time, and he heads out and he sits down on the Mount of Olives. They come to him with a question pertaining to the last days and the end of the age. It's the midst of the Passion Week. And Jesus, at this point in Scripture, is just a few days from the cross. He's already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's already cursed the fig tree and signified it as a sign of the last days, that they should keep their eye to that fig tree and its rebirth. We'll maybe mention that as time goes on this day. But then he goes into a confrontation with the Pharisees. And, you know, he's already overthrown the money changers' tables for a second time in his ministry. He's passed a commendation upon the widow who gave her two mites to the treasury of the temple. And now in chapter 23, he's absolutely scathing about Pharisaical practices and behavior. And finally, he weeps over Jerusalem, announcing the desolation of the city. And he says to these Pharisees, "Wherefore, behold, I send on you prophets and wise men and scribes." I want you to think about what he said there. You know, he didn't say, behold, God has sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. He said, I sent them unto you. That's a statement of deity. You know, only God can send prophets to men. And so the Lord Jesus is again reaffirming his divinity as he makes this statement to these Pharisees. He says, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you crucify, some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. He then goes into an historical backdrop that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the altar, at the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her wings under her, or gathereth her chicken under her wings. And notice what he says, and ye would not. Now that's an important statement. Why? Because he didn't say, and ye could not. Because there are people who teach the doctrine of Calvinism who tell you that you can only come to Christ if you are sovereignly elected to do so, and that you are somehow coerced into making a decision for Christ that was predetermined from before the foundation of the world, so that Christ only died for the elect, those who are so chosen, and everyone else remains in their depraved condition and is effectively hell fodder. But here the Lord Jesus doesn't subscribe to that doctrine. He says, I cried out to you. I called out to you. I would have gathered you as children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's a matter of human volition, not God's sovereignty. And then he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So having made this dramatic statement and now departing the courts of the temple for the last time, we find that his disciples came to him in verse 1 of chapter 24, and they have a far-reaching concern. Notice it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, when I was a young Christian, I used to think to myself, you know, that they were just showing him the temple for the purpose of saying how impressive it was. You know, like you might take a tourist to Buckingham Palace or something and show them around and show them some of the sights of London and say, isn't that very impressive, the Tower of London? Isn't that very impressive? And you know, when I was a young Christian, that's how I would have read that verse. You know, the disciples are showing him, look at this amazing building. But when you think about it, he's been in and out of that building for 3.5 years. He's been in and out of the courtyards of the temple all through his ministry. So why would they suddenly say, can't you see the buildings? Don't you see the temple? Can't you see what Herod has built? And, you know, the reason for that is because he has now just turned his back on Israel, as it were, and he's walking away from the Jewish people, and he's given no hope with respect to the future of Israel. And at this point, the disciples are alarmed, they're concerned, they're thinking, well, we have followed you, you're the Messiah, we're supposed to be awaiting a kingdom age, what's going to happen here? And so they point at the beautiful temple, and they're indicating by that not all is lost. They're trying to really encourage the Lord in his mission. They're saying to him, you know, why are you upsetting yourself over Jerusalem, over these Pharisees? As long as the temple stands, there is hope for a messianic age. You see, there has to be a temple in Jerusalem for the Messiah to come to. That's predicted in the Old Testament. And so really what these disciples are doing here is they are duplicating the classic Jewish mistake. What's the classic Jewish mistake? Well, we're not going to take the time to look there, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, when Jeremiah was predicting the fall of the temple and the Babylonian invasion and the exile of the Jewish people of Judah, The false prophets replied with much the same words as the disciples did. This, the scripture says in Jeremiah 7:3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words." Now here's the lying words of the false prophets saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." You see, what those false prophets were saying was, as long as the temple of the Lord stands, God is with us. And these disciples are saying much the same thing. As long as this temple is in place, as long as it's in situ, as long as you can see it, all these beautiful buildings that Herod has provided, well, what's to prohibit the Messianic age? Why in the world wouldn't we proceed and have the kingdom come? Now, there's no question that this temple was a magnificent sight. Indeed, its work had begun in 20 BC, and get this, it was 82 years in the building. Now, that's what I call a long building program. Huh? I would say if there was any public structure in our cities that took 82 years to complete, there'd be a lot of letters written to the local council about what was going on. But you think about that, and all that time, Josephus tells us that for a full 8 years of that period, some 10,000 men were working on that temple. Can you imagine a building site like that? 10,000 men. And even after the Lord's ministry and his work is done, the building of the temple continues a further 30 years. But the bulk of it was complete during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now the exterior was cladded in gold, and where there was no gold, well then there was exposed marble. Great blocks of marble were in view, so that when the midday sun fell upon the temple, as people approached Jerusalem from a distance, it looked like there was snow on the hill of Zion, because the sun would reflect off it even as it would the snow. So the Jewish people were wildly impressed with Herod's efforts on the temple and the program that he had begun. And they actually swore by the temple. If you look in verse 16 of chapter 23, we read, "Woe unto you." This is the Lord Jesus condemning the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing." Now that was a regular practice. People would swear by the temple, and they would in effect be swearing by the name of the Lord, really, because they considered that to be the dwelling place of God. But Jesus was less than impressed with the efforts of men. And to the horror of his hearers, he predicts the absolute destruction of this temple in verse 2. "Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things?" He says, forget it, get your eyes off that. "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now we'll come back to that thought as the sermon proceeds, as the message proceeds, but I want you to make a little note there of his comment. "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, concerned by his words, concerned by his demeanor as they reached the heights of the Mount of Olives, his disciples approached him to take up their concern. We're told that they had a private conversation with him. In fact, Mark tells us that there was four disciples who had this conversation with Jesus: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And of course, they took him aside, and they were really trying to encourage him, I think. And at the same time, they were curious as to why he was being so pessimistic about the temple and about the future of Israel. Remember, he had said that the land is left unto them desolate. He said, "You'll not see me anymore till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's the same thing they said when he made his triumphal entry. But clearly, he wasn't accepting of that adulation, and there would be another day when that would again be proclaimed. And so they come and they raise their concern, and they have two questions there in verse 3. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" All right, there's the first question. And then the second question is, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" In other words, they are asking, what on earth is happening? What's going to become of the world? What's going to become of the kingdom? What's going to become of God's plan and program for the ages? And in response to those questions, Jesus gives four critical indicators and signals of the last days. And the first of those are these. He points to the presence and coming of false Christs. Look in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And then if you look at verse 11, he says, "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." Now it is a matter of fact that down through the centuries, many men have come, and even a few women have come in among the Jewish people, proclaiming themselves as the Messiah of Israel. Men like Simon Bar Kokhba, who led a revolt against the Romans in the second century. He was hailed by a leading rabbi as the Star out of Jacob, a biblical term for the Messiah. Or Moses of Crete, who according to rabbinical calculations fulfilled the timing of Messiah's coming, and they were convinced by him that he being the Messiah, his followers then sold all that they had in anticipation of the coming kingdom. Unfortunately, they were greatly disappointed, and many of them committed suicide as a consequence and cast themselves into the sea. And then you have a woman, Eve Frank. She comes in the 18th century, declares herself to be the incarnation of God's Shekinah glory and the reincarnation of the Virgin Mary. You know, right off, the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. Judaism never believed in reincarnation. Judaism always held to resurrection. But this lady comes and she claims to be the reincarnation of the Virgin Mary and presents herself as the Messiah of Israel in female form. And then even in more recent times, we had Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in 1994. I remember on my first trip to Israel, coming through the airport at Tel Aviv and seeing his followers there proclaiming him as the Messiah, encouraging people to join that movement and follow him as the Savior that was promised. But the greatest imposter of them all is yet to come. And of course, the world is being set, as the stage is being set for the world to receive him, and that's the Antichrist himself. Let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, here's the thing I want you to get this morning. When you think about the Antichrist, you should realize that he is a character, a figure in prophecy that primarily relates to Israel. You know, we talk about Antichrists within the Christian church. And we know what we mean by that. There's a spirit of Antichrist, and John speaks about that. But the Antichrist himself, the actual figure, is someone who will relate to the Jewish people. When the Lord Jesus talks about false Christ, he's talking to him about that in a context of Israel and the Jewish people. You know, I was watching a little bit on the TV the other day about David Koresh and the Waco massacre that took place about 30 years ago, and they're now going back and revisiting that and examining that. And of course, there was some footage of Koresh and some recordings of him proclaiming himself to be divine, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. So the Christian church has had its own share of messiahs over the years. But understand this, scripturally, the Antichrist is not someone that the church is concerned about primarily. He is someone whom Israel ought to be concerned about, because he's going to come and deceive them into believing that he is their Messiah, and he's going to introduce the Messianic age. Now look with me here in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. You know the passage well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writing says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come," that being the day of Christ, "shall not come, except there come a falling away, a departure first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Isn't that striking? The reference between the Antichrist and the temple. You see, the temple must be in place for Christ to come. And we know that when the Antichrist comes, he will utilize the temple to give a legitimacy to his rule and to give some credibility to his proclamation, ultimately, that he is God, that he is the divine Messiah whom Israel have been awaiting all these years. But of course, the Lord gives a message to the Jewish people, and it is particularly pertinent to the coming of the Antichrist when he says to them, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And we set that in the context of end time theology. This is an end time comment. Jesus was asked about what was coming toward the end. What would be the sign of his coming, of the end of the age? And he flags up this issue of a false Messiah. So there would be false Christ. Then in verse 6, we find there are and would be furious conflicts. Let's look in verse 6. It says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Now, from the time that the four kings went to war with the five in Genesis chapter 14, men have been at war. And war is a sad consequence of our fallen condition as a race. That's not God's plan for us. That was never part of the original plan when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's a consequence of man's sin. You know, so many people say that war is a result of religious belief. Actually, war is the result of sin. Whether that be religious sin or non-religious sin is immaterial. Actually, it's a false statement to say that most wars were created because of religious differences. Most wars are created because of political differences. But nevertheless, Jesus told his disciples not to read too much into every single conflict. In fact, Luke reframes those words in this way. He says, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, civil disturbances, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." So then the Lord intimates a subtle change in human conflict when he adds this, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And the suggestion here is this, that with the passage of time, there would be an escalation in human warfare, that wars would be occurring on a much bigger, much grander, much more powerful scale, and this will be a sign of the last days approaching. Now, this prophecy perhaps culminates in the appearance of the second horseman of the apocalypse in Revelation 6:4, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. It says, "There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, you think about this. In the early stages of our history, warfare was tribal. You know, it was just one group that lived in one locality beating another group with sticks and rocks, effectively. That's what was deemed warfare. All right? Then later, you know, war becomes national. Then it becomes international. And now warfare is what? It's global. It's a global interest. It's kingdom against kingdom. And this is a sign that Jesus gave of the end times. You know, this sign began to appear as early in the early part of the 20th century. You know, we've just commemorated a week or two ago the end of the First World War, and it's been 100 years since that war ended, the war to end all wars. Isn't that what it was called? If only that had been the case. But actually, far from ending all wars, the 20th century was the most violent century in human history. There were more wars in that century, more people killed in that time than any time previous. Sir Winston Churchill, describing the nature of World War I, said this: "The organization of mankind into great states and empires and the rise of nations to full collective consciousness enabled enterprises of slaughter to be planned and executed upon a scale and with perseverance never before imagined." So as I say, initially men fought with sticks and stones. But then they moved on. They began to use rather primitive weaponry. They began to use spears and swords and shields and missiles that were catapulted and that kind of thing. And of course, then we get to the point where men discover gunpowder, and now they're using muskets. And so you can see that there's a buildup of man's capability to war. And then we get to the point where there's aerial bombardment, there's a mechanical tanks used. You know, I was watching a documentary on World War II. I started watching The World at War, that whole series again. And I'm just in the early part, and they were talking about when the Germans came into Poland, and the Polish army were so overwhelmed by the mechanical abilities of the Germans, they actually even had men on horseback, cavalry men, at the start of the Second World War, trying to oppose tanks. That's where we were at the start of the Second World War. Now, the notion now of putting your army on horseback for the purpose of war would be considered, you know, a whole new level of madness. Can you imagine if our Ministry of Defense said, "Listen, everyone, we're going to buy 10,000 horses in preparation for any Russian invasion"? We'd say, "Are you out of your head? Horses are not going to do the job. We need nuclear submarines. We need aircraft carriers. We need supersonic jets and bombers. We don't need horses anymore." You see what has happened? The whole thing has escalated. And of course, in those 5 or 6 years from the beginning of World War I to World War II to the end of World War II, it begins with conflicts that involves horseback, but it ends with Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the destruction of Japanese cities, absolutely leveled by the atomic bomb. You know, in recent times, the Russians unveiled nuclear rockets that they say can travel 10 times the speed of sound. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, Putin declaring this nuclear capability as invincible said that the usage of such weaponry would prove to be, in his or his words, a global catastrophe for mankind. And before that, after saying that, he threatens to use them. And he says this: "As a citizen of Russia, as a head of the Russian state, I want to ask, why do we need a world if Russia ceases to exist?" So basically he says, if someone threatens Russia, we're unleashing this stuff. We're going to let this weaponry go. So what we see now is not tribal conflicts, not even national conflicts, not even international conflicts, but global conflicts. Here's a nation, Russia, which is many hundreds and thousands of miles from where we sit, that has the capacity to absolutely destroy us with its nuclear capability unless we as a nation somehow manage to counter that. And so we see this situation continually escalating. You know, we have a point now, right, arrived at a point now where the European Union is finally beginning to express honestly their desire to establish themselves as a military bloc. You know, before the referendum, what did they say? The idea of a European army, that's never going to happen. No, 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 no. They're a bunch of liars. They're lying to us. And it's not just the European, our own politicians, knowing what the plan was, are lying to us. Macron came out just recently and he pushed for a European army. And of course, the reason they want this European army is very interesting. They said they want it because of any threat that might come from China, no surprise there, Russia, no surprise there, or the USA. Wait a minute. The USA? The USA is now a threat to Europe? Listen, the USA has maintained the security of Europe since World War II. But now there's a block forming that's saying we don't want NATO. And of course, they haven't been paying into NATO for a very long time. So they say we don't want NATO. We want to have our own army. We want to have our own weaponry. We want to become a military bloc that can indeed contest with the might of Russia or China or indeed the USA. Now we have the reemergence of the Cold War. You have the rise of Islamic militants in the Middle East, in Iraq and Syria. We have an international standoff that is going on in Ukraine. And sometimes it can feel like the whole world is at war. Well, I want you to get this. Of the 162 countries recently studied by the Institute for Economics and Peace, they find that just 11 of those countries are not involved in a conflict of one kind or another. In other words, of 162 countries, 151 of them are in some kind of war right now, today. Now, they're not all on the front page of your paper. They're not all making the headlines on the BBC. But they're all ongoing battles. We're still... The world as a whole has been becoming incrementally less peaceful since 2007, sharply overturning a trend that had seen a global move away from war since the end of the Second World War. So men's hearts are filling them with fear, and they're asking this question, what on earth is happening? What on earth is happening? But then Jesus spoke not just of fierce conflict, in furious conflict, he spoke of fearsome catastrophe. Look in verse 7 again. He says, For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Now, you have to have been in a box or had your head in the sand not to have heard the term climate change, okay? And a lot of things are blamed on climate change now, aren't they, okay? Everything that my wife and I fall out over, I blame on Brexit or climate change. Those are the two things that always get the blame, isn't it? But, you know, there is no question that there has been a change in climate, but it's not a man-made orchestrated change. You know, man is such a pumped up little article that he actually believes he controls the weather. You know, you need to go back to the book of Job and find out who controls the weather. What does God say to Job? Have you entered the treasures of the snow? Have you entered the treasures of the hail? He says, you ever figured out, Job, how all those clouds are in the sky full of gallons of water, but they don't tear open? You know, you go back there and you'll find out who controls the weather. And it's not the scientists. But what we do admit and what we do acknowledge, and you have to acknowledge because the statistics line up to say so, is that there has been great changes in weather and in natural catastrophe. You know, when the earthquake and the resultant tsunami struck Japan in 2011, the governor of Tokyo, Shintaro Ishihara, who's a Buddhist, proclaimed this event as a divine punishment for the sinful depravity the Japanese people now embody. Woo! Now you can imagine how that went down with the left wing. Huh? You can imagine how that went down with the climate people. You know what happened? They kicked off. What business had he to suggest that a change in weather was as a consequence of divine judgment? And so he did what all good politicians do now. He retracted the very thing he really believed in order to stay in power. So you look at, you know, the weather in recent times, it's just been one disaster after another, unfolding before our very eyes, year after year. And all of this is a forewarning of things to come. When the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004 struck, the journalists, and you know, these are hardened hacks, these are not theologians, they're not Bible teachers or preachers, they began to use terms concerning the scenes in Southeast Asia, terms like apocryphal. They said that it represented a scene of biblical devastation. How very interesting. They go back to biblical language. And they start using theological ideas to describe the things that they're seeing with their own eyes. You know, one British holidaymaker caught up in that tsunami said this: one moment we were sitting in paradise, and the next second we were engulfed in the depths of hell. Interesting. Now you might say, well, you know, hasn't there always been earthquakes? You know, you open the book of Amos and it talks about an earthquake right there in the very first chapter. You know, hasn't there always been earthquakes? When Jesus was crucified, wasn't there an earthquake? Didn't the earth shake? The graves were opened. There's always been earthquakes. Hasn't there always been famines? You know, Abraham moved to Egypt. Why? Because of famine. You're going back now, what, 4,000 years? There's famine. And Abraham is reacting and responding to that. So, you know, you look in your Bible and you can see that there's always been famine, there's always been earthquakes, and so on. But the issue is this: not has there always been famine and earthquakes. The issue is, has there always been the same scale of famine and earthquake? You know, in 2006, the European Journal for Public Health reported, natural disasters are increasing in frequency because of the worldwide deterioration in the natural environment. That's what Romans chapter 8 talks about when it says that the whole world is, whole earth is groaning in anticipation of the day of redemption. And so they said the world is deteriorating. And they said this: the incidence of floods, storms, earthquakes, droughts, and the number of people affected by them are escalating greatly. Now, again, that's not a Bible commentary. That's coming from a secular source. The United Nations Bureau for Crisis Prevention and Recovery said this: the 21st century has already been marked by escalating economic losses and human devastation caused by natural disasters. In 2008 alone, more than 300 disasters killed more than 235,000 people, affected more than 200 million others, and caused loss and damage worth $181 billion U.S. dollars. That's just in 1 year. You know, I don't know what's going on in California right now, but you've been watching those raging fires. I mean, it's astounding, the size of that fire. Of course, people's homes have been destroyed and lives have been taken. But the people in the know tell us to expect more and more of this. Actually, the Bible tells us to expect more and more of this. You know, the U.S. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration reported the worst weather of the 20th century in a chart. Referring mostly to hurricanes, floods, and tornadoes, they chart the escalation in disasters over the last century. And they said this, and I want you to listen to these figures. From 1900 to 1925, now listen, that's a quarter of a century. 1900 to 1925, a quarter of a century. In 25 years, there were no significant hurricanes, floods, or tornadoes in the United States. Can you imagine a year going by now without a tornado in the United States? Or a hurricane coming in off the Atlantic? 25 years, nothing. Nothing. Then from 1928 to 1938, they said there were three. From 1938 to 74, which again is a long expanse of time, you know, 30-some years, there were four. From 1975 to 1999, another 25 years approximately, there were seven. Now what do we have? We have at least one every year. At least one. Oftentimes more than one. Why, even the British have got into the habit now of naming our storms, whatever that's about. But they're coming with such regularity that we're giving them names like they're personal friends coming through the front door. Well, here comes Irma. Well, great, you know. Here's Florence. Oh, lovely. With data collected by the Red Cross, we found that the earth is presently experiencing, you ready for this? 500 natural disasters, not every 25 years, not every 10 years, not every 5 years, not every 2 years, every year. 500 natural disasters a year. And there was only 120 back in 1980, and the number of weather-related disasters in 2006 was 240, whilst there were only 60 back in 1980. And they came to the conclusion that the number of natural disasters around the world has increased 400% in the last 20 years. Well, we might say, what on earth is happening? What's going on? The Lord Jesus then speaks to us of fearsome catastrophes. But then in verse 9, he talks to us about a furious contempt. He says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, when the Lord says that, and that verse is often used by those who minister in the area of the persecuted church. And, you know, they apply it to the Christian church, but the Lord wasn't applying this to the Christian church. You know, if you understand anything about the Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Discourse is purely Judaic in its character, okay? And the whole thing is about what's going to become of the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom relates to the Jew, relates to Israel. The whole thing is about what's going to happen with Jerusalem and the temple. That's where this conversation began. It didn't begin with the church. Although the Lord has indicated the coming of the church at this point, the church is not part and parcel of the program at this point. That will come on the day of Pentecost. At this point, the Lord is still dealing with things Israelite. And so he says, they shall deliver you up. He's talking about the Jew. And in particular, he's talking about Jewish believers. Remember, he's going to lead them into a discussion on the tribulation period. He says, all of this is the beginning of sorrows. That's a reference to the tribulation. It's going to come, all of this is coming to a head, and it will ultimately see greater and greater manifestation during the tribulation period. And so he's saying to these Jewish believers, his own disciples, they shall deliver you up, you Jewish believers, and you shall be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Well, you think about that as a sign of the times, and you think about the world in which we live, and what do we find at this point in this juncture in history? We find that right across the board, there has been a worrying rise in anti-Semitism. You know, I kind of smiled the other day. I read an article where there were some Jews in a delegation that I think they were approaching the government. I'm not sure who they were approaching, but they were wanting the Bible and the Quran, particularly the New Testament and the Quran, to be flagged up as containing anti-Semitic views. And, of course, their premise for that was not the New Testament as such, but the way that the church, so-called, has treated Israel over the centuries. And they pointed to the fact that they didn't like the idea that the New Testament teaches that the Jews crucified Jesus. Well, I'm pretty sure it was the Jews. I'm pretty sure it was the Gentiles also. But the Jews played their role. And anybody who knows the New Testament will know that both parties are blamed for the death of Jesus. It's not just the Jews. But the Jews can no more absolve themselves of their responsibility than the Gentiles can absolve ourselves of that responsibility. We nailed Jesus to the cross, and they nailed Jesus to the cross. No one's to blame particularly for that. It's a responsibility that is shared by us all. But they want some kind of warning on your New Testament. The other thing they wanted on there was a warning. They were concerned that the New Testament presented the Jewish people as stubborn. Well, I would say, you know, if you've resisted the truth for 2,000 years, that would put you in the category of stubborn, okay? That's pretty stubborn in anybody's book. And that's their natural characteristic. In fact, it's their own resilience and stubbornness which has allowed them to stay in the land despite all the opposition that they have received internationally. But any true Christian knows that the New Testament, far from undermining the Jew and expressing hatred toward the Jew, anticipates a great day coming for the Jew. Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 talk about the restoration of Israel. But nevertheless, there's been this rise, and it's a genuine concern by Jewish people, and it should be a concern for Christian people. There has been a rise in anti-Semitism throughout the world, whether that's in places like Belgium or Denmark or Germany. Tremendous increases in anti-Semitism. Even in the United States, which indeed is considered more friendly toward Jews than most nations, there was in the last year a rise of 57% in anti-Semitic incidents in the United States. You know, I watched a video some months ago of a man in a U.S. cemetery going through the cemetery, kicking over the headstones of all the Jewish dead. An act of anti-Semitism. And of course, just a few weeks ago, we had the terrible shooting in the Central Synagogue at Pittsburgh, in which 11 Jewish people died in the United States of America. And that, the most sympathetic nation outside of Israel, to the Jewish people and the Jewish cause. You know, although Jews make up just 1% of the French population, 50% of all racist attacks are directed at that community in France. Isn't that a shocking thing? In the UK, there's been an increase in anti-Semitic incidents. And in other European countries, just a few weeks ago, the Labour Party held their conference, their annual conference. And they had this sideshow going on in which they were discussing the Middle East. And in that show, in that sideshow, in that room, their party's annual conference, the delegates waved Palestinian flags, not a British flag in sight, mind you. For a British party, that's pretty shocking that there's not a single British flag flown. They waved Palestinian flags and they cried out, "From the river to the sea. From the river to the sea." This is the Labour Party, the British Labour Party, calling for the Jewish state to be exterminated, calling for the Jewish people to be washed into the Mediterranean. Now, of course, much of the anti-Semitism has actually finally made the headlines in this last year. You know, the Guardian reported that the Labour Party suspended several of their members because they were part of a Facebook group that expressed anti-Semitic sentiment. And in fact, up until he was the leader of the Labour Party, Jeremy Corbyn was part of that group. Of course, he very cleverly pulled himself back from it. But we all know where his colours lie when it comes to Israel. He calls Hamas, Hezbollah, his friends. I think that's a shocking thing. If he ever becomes our prime minister, what a sorry state of affairs we'll be in. Now, this isn't a political speech. I don't really care if we've had a Labour government, if we have a decent prime minister in that place. That's neither here nor there to me. But I do care if we've got a prime minister who calls Hamas and Hezbollah his friends. I do care if we've got a prime minister who won't sing the national anthem. I do care if he'd rather wave a Palestinian flag than wave a British flag. And of course, the Labour Party have been investigating this. In fact, Parliament itself has investigated it. Earlier in the year, there was a three-hour debate on anti-Semitism in the House of Commons with the Jewish MPs. In fact, the local MP, our local MP, Ruth Smith, who's a Jewish woman, and indeed a Liverpool MP, Luciana Berger, were given time to address the issue of anti-Semitism. And once they had done so, thankfully, contrary to custom, they received a standing ovation in the House of Commons. Well, that was refreshing. Whilst the media reported the debate with some degree of sympathy for those Jewish MPs and for the Jewish people, think about how they report Israeli events. You know, you almost hear nothing nothing of the ongoing conflict on the Gaza border, which has been going on for months and months and months, which is destroying property in Israel day in, daily, which involves the firing of rockets, sometimes up to 200 in a day. Even in an hour, perhaps. They're launching these things, you know, hand over fist. And the Jewish people in Israel are subject to this constant offense. But how does it report it in our newspapers? You know, I saw a report on Sky Television on this protest, one of the few reports that you will hear, so-called protest. It's really an act of war, but they refer to it as a protest. And they describe the Palestinian youths burning thousands of tires on the Israeli border. And they said that then the IDF snipers were using the cover of smoke to shoot the Palestinians. Really, that's what's going on, according to the Sky News. They said that the victims that were shot near the borderline were unarmed. And they showed this picture of a fellow being dragged from out of the smoke. He comes out of the smoke and they're dragging him. He's been shot in the leg. And they said, look, he's unarmed. Of course he's unarmed. He's just been shot. If I was holding the gun, you shot me, I'd be unarmed. That doesn't mean anything. But they skewer the news to make Israel to look like the aggressor. And they ignore the fact that the real aggressor is Hamas in Gaza. What on earth is happening? Here's what is happening. The stage has been set for the second coming of the Lord Jesus.
Hallelujah.
You know, you say, well, you can say that. People have said that for years. How do you know any of this is true? Well, you just have to ask yourself, well, what did Jesus say in this passage? He said in verse 2 of the temple that was pointed out to him as indicative of the coming messianic age, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, we know historically what happens. About 7 or 8 years after this temple was finally completed, Jerusalem and the temple was put under siege by the Romans. Titus came in, a future emperor. He gave strict instructions that the temple was to be left intact so that they could loot its wealth and take its gold and all the precious metals that were within it. And instead of that happening, the temple was burned. It was destroyed with the rest of the city. And as the city of Jerusalem lay charred with rotten flesh, decaying in the streets, the emperor, or the commander Titus, became very animated that the temple had been burned because they had, in his view, missed an opportunity to plunder the temple. And so what did he tell his soldiers to do? As a punishment, he told them that they had to extract every ounce of gold from the rocks and crevices that the temple sat upon, which had melted down into the foundations of the temple until they got every last piece. And the consequence of that was they dismantled the temple brick by brick, stone by stone, rock by rock, until the entire site of the Temple Mount was cleared and all of the stones and rocks were thrown off and out into the street below. And now we find what in the city of Jerusalem to this very day? We find 36 acres of prime commercial property sitting in the commercial heartland of Jerusalem untouched. There is not a city in the world that would leave 36 acres of property effectively untouched for 2,000 years. No shopping malls, no office blocks, no train stations, nothing but the horrible Muslim shrine, which we know is going to fall or go. But guess what? That in itself is a sign of the times. And as surely as you can travel to Jerusalem today and you can go and observe the Temple Mount and even stand on that plot of land upon which the temple once stood, as surely as you can do that, so sure is the verity of Jesus' words, the truthfulness of his words. The very first thing he said, not one stone upon another, that has come to pass. Everything else he says thereafter, false Christs, furious conflicts, you know, fearful catastrophes and the anti-Semitism, the persecution, all of that is also coming to pass. And it's indicative that the Lord is soon to appear and his kingdom is about ready to come. Now for us, that's good news. That's why he said to us, you know, don't be troubled. You know, don't be bothered by these things. Because for the Christian church, that's good news. Because as we'll see in the next session, before all of this ultimately unfolds, we're going to fly away. Caught up or caught out. Let's come back after the tea break and think about that. May the Lord bless you.